Father, bless your word to our hearing now, we pray, and change us, Lord, through the things that we encounter here together. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as promised, we are on the second of two messages that are reintroducing us to this wonderful gospel. And last Sunday, we went over some concepts that we need to be looking for as we read the Gospel of John, if we want to, as we said, read John with the light on. Certain things that if we're not looking for, we're not going to see them. But if we're looking for them, we certainly will. If you weren't here last week, you can revisit that message online. It's up there. And now today, what I'm going to try to do is, because when we left off teaching the Gospel of John, we were in the middle of John chapter 5, we need to get like a running start, and we need to review where we are in the first 18 verses so that we can understand the context of these very lofty verses that are ahead of us. Jesus is going to enter into a discourse, which is just one of the most amazing discourses in all of the Gospels. And as he does, we need to understand the context that that falls upon. And it's this healing at the pool. Now, I'm calling the message this morning a deliberate provocation. That's a beer. And somebody is poking him. So the one who would be doing the poking there is Jesus. The beer are the Jews. Now, I just want to be very clear about something. When you read the Jews in John, we're not talking about the Jewish people, like the average Jewish people on the street. We're talking about the Jewish leadership. The religious leaders of Israel were very offended by Jesus, and we're going to take a look at why. Now, it is my contention that we are witnessing here in John chapter 5, Jesus deliberately picking a fight. He's picking a fight with these religious leaders because he wants to use that as a platform to declare the things that he's going to declare in John chapter 5, and they are unbelievable. As I read these things myself, I put myself in the situation. Put yourself in the situation. Imagine if I got up here and made any intimation that I was equal with God. Imagine how you would retract from that instantly. Well, this is what these people were up against. Jesus is going to tell them that there's a day coming when the dead will hear my voice, he says, and they will get up out of their graves. Also in John chapter 5, he's going to tell them, all of you are going to stand before judgment someday, but not before my Father, before me. These are amazing things. So we definitely see this conflict building. What I want to argue is that Jesus does it on purpose so that he can make the points that he wants to make. John chapter 5 marks a turning point in the Gospel of John. If this is the Passover, and it probably is, we don't know what feast it is. We know it's a Sabbath, and it's also during a feast. If it is the Passover, then Jesus is about halfway through his ministry, about a year and a half into his ministry. But this is a real turning point. John chapter 5 shows the opposition that begins to grow between Jesus and the leadership. They begin looking for ways to kill him. It's going to continue this opposition to gain momentum until finally it leads to the crucifixion of our Lord on Calvary. John chapter 5 and verse 1, after this there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. After this means sometime after the previous miracle when the nobleman's son was healed. That was the second sign that we looked at a little bit last week. In John chapter 5, Jesus is going to give the clearest defense of his divinity and his relationship to his Father. When we are going through John chapter 5 and those who are working with groups, and if you're not working with a group, try to get into a group, because it's a wonderful way to stretch these verses out and really work them out with other brothers and sisters. But we're going to see that Jesus is going to make statements where in one breath, he seems to be saying, I'm definitely God and I'm going to do this. And in another breath, I do nothing of my own. I only do what the Father shows me. And this is the mystery of who Jesus is, his majesty and his modesty. And as we're going back and forth, these verses that have caused so much trouble for so many people, because sometimes they seem contradictory, are not contradictory at all. This is the mystery of the person of Christ, fully God and fully man in one person, the theanthropic person. The only Jesus isn't 50% man and 50% God. Jesus is 100% man and 100% God without sin, as God created Adam. And so he's pointed to as the second Adam in the New Testament. So he is going to make these statements, and Dr. Bruner considers this the deepest sermon in the entire gospel. You know what somebody said about the Gospel of John? And it is really true. Listen, I've never taught this book verse by verse because I've never thought that I understood it well enough. I still don't. It's still a growing process because it's so deep. Somebody said about the Gospel of John that it's shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in. You never, never get to the bottom. It's so deep. It's so rich. It's so amazing. Well, while Jesus is fully God, he's also going to describe himself as a son who is in full submission to his father. He's going to say that everything he receives is from his father, and his father has given to him everything. And so here's the thing, and this is the key point. I believe that this Sabbath controversy that we're about to embark upon together was deliberately used by Jesus to provoke a conversation about who he really is. And until we understand both sides of his nature, we never understand who Jesus really is. The amazing thing is, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. At the incarnation, the Word, the eternal Word, became flesh. And after the crucifixion, after his glorification, as we'll see, Jesus never gives up his humanity. When we meet Jesus in heaven, he is the God-man. He is the one who is perfect man and perfect God in one person. So it is an amazing thing. But as he begins to pick this fight, he doesn't have to pick very much before he gets one. And we're going to see that the dominoes are going to begin to fall very quickly. Jesus is drawing a line in the sand. He's going to heal a man on the Sabbath and deliberately order this man to break the law as the Pharisees understand it. I'm going to have to talk about this more because this is a big, really big hot issue right now. The idea of what Jesus commands this man to do. We'll get to that. The Pharisees are accusing him of breaking the law. Most scholars are going to argue that he didn't break the law, but there are some very difficult passages to get around in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 21. This is what Yahweh says. Don't carry a burden on the Sabbath. I mean, it's a very nuanced argument. And so we're going to have to spend some time on that. But here's what I want to say today. Jesus is going to break the law as the Pharisees understand it. As the Pharisees understand it. We're going to leave it at that for this morning. He's going to heal a man, and the man's not even saved. And after the entire ordeal is over, the man is still not saved. Now, he might have gotten saved sometime before he died. He wasn't saved this day. This had nothing to do with faith. This had to do with Jesus knowing the one guy that he could heal that would actually go and bag his own healer. Because this is what he does. So Jesus, rather than backing off, when they started to understand, hey, wait a minute, you're making yourself equal with God. Oh, by the way, when it says, my father is working even till now, no Jew ever said that. No Jew ever said, my father. The construction in the Greek is literally saying, my father who belongs to me in a unique way that he belongs to no one else. He was making himself so obviously equal with the Father, and in Jewish rabbinic understanding and even Old Testament understanding, the firstborn son was equal to the Father in every way. So by the time we get to verse 17 and 18, we're going to see that the Jews are hearing him equate himself with the Father, and they're saying, he's got to die. Not only did he break the Sabbath, he's a blasphemer. Two charges that would put you under a pile of stones really quick in ancient Israel. You're going to remember how seriously they took this Sabbath thing. You remember the guy that was gathering some sticks on the Sabbath in the Old Testament? They brought him to Moses and he said, we don't know what to do with this guy. He's gathering sticks. It's Sabbath. He's supposed to rest. And so Moses went and talked to God about it. And God said, kill him. Is that shocking? So we have to encounter this passage, this conflict that Jesus has with these leaders in the proper context. The Sabbath was a very big deal. They used to argue it's the only commandment that's as old as the creation itself. On the seventh day, God rested, right? All right, well, enough of that. Let's get back to earth. So the dominoes are going to fall very quickly. But after Jesus says this in John chapter 5 and verse 17, and in verse 18, when they understand it, and there's he's making himself equal with God, Jesus has a wonderful opportunity to say, whoa, I'll tell you what I would have said. No, that's not what I meant. Hold your rocks. Hold your stones, right? Jesus doesn't back off. Jesus doubles down. It's going to become ugly, and the theological fur is going to fly very quickly. Now, this may seem to us like a harmless statement. My father is working, but they understood exactly what he meant, and we learn that in the next verse. This is why, verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was breaking the Sabbath, but the Greek tenses there tell us it's a continuous action thing. So they were saying, this guy's in the habit of doing this. They said, not only is he breaking the Sabbath, but he is even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. So watch out, because the plot is going to thicken very quickly here. Verse 2, now in Jerusalem, there is by the sheep gate. We took a whole week and we talked about all of the gates of Jerusalem. So all those messages are posted if you'd like to revisit them. But by the sheep gate, there's a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. Bethesda means the house of mercy. It's a wonderful name for this pool because this is the place where the Lord of mercy is going to step in and do something truly astonishing, which has five roofed colonnades. In other words, a porch with columns. Okay. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. The sheep gate imagery here paints a pretty pathetic picture. You've got all of these people in various states of inability, disability, and they're all laying there. And we're going to learn in a few moments that there was this thing where they thought that an angel would come and stir the waters. And the first one who can, you have your Bibles open. If you have your Bibles open, just look at John chapter 5 and verse 4 for a second. Look at verse 4. It's one of my favorite verses in all the Bible. John chapter 5 and verse 4. You have it? You have it. You have a King James Bible. Okay, you have a King James Bible. You have it. How many do not have it? Yeah, every modern translation does not have that verse. The reason is it's not in the oldest manuscripts, and it is certainly not a part of the Bible. The first 500 years of church history, every manuscript that we have of John 5 does not include this verse. It's not there. And I want you to think about something. Can you think of anything sicker than having a contest for which cripple jumps in the water first gets healed? Does that sound like God to you? No. But this was a legend. And the problem with the Textus Receptus and the King James Version of that verse, 1611, is a long time ago. We found a lot of manuscripts since then. The problem with it is it states that as fact. John says an angel used to come and stir the water, but that's not in any of the oldest manuscripts. But they're there, and they're blind, and they're lame, and they're paralyzed, and they're waiting to be healed. Now, these words are not lost on diligent Bible students, because they sound a lot like me and you before we were saved, right? We were blind. People could tell us about the Bible over and over and over again. It would whistle right through our empty heads, right? We just didn't get it. We didn't have the spiritual apparatus that we needed to understand it. It says that they were lame and they were paralyzed. These words are a picture of people who cannot help themselves. We see it in Ephesians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is where we were before Jesus found us. Dead people can't do a lot to change their circumstances. We were dead. The reason that we were saved is because God acted upon us. That's what 1 Peter tells us, that he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. If we're born again and saved today, it's because the Lord has lavished his mercy upon us. So this is a picture of those who are in need and can't help themselves. So these folks are lying by the pool, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to step into this house of mercy. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time. All kinds of folks have found all kinds of symbolism in this as well. 38 years is the amount of time that the Israelites were wandering in the desert, you know, before they entered into the, you know, and the five colonnades represent the five books of the law that's hedging in the people. You know, we're not going to go into all of that stuff, but a lot of folks see some symbolism here. But Jesus walks up to the man, and how's this for a question? Do you want to be healed? Now, that would sound like a ridiculous question, but do you know people who have been down for so long that it becomes their identity, and they just become comfortable being in that condition? And so Jesus comes to him and says, do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm going, another steps down before me. You can imagine just how obscene this whole race to the water is, right? But he says, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And when I am going, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, three commands now, three imperative mood verbs. He says, get up, take up your bed, and start walking. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and he walked. Now, 38 years is a long time to be an invalid. It's a lifetime. So this seems like a strange question, but like I said, when we consider how comfortable people can become in their lack of victory, sometimes we wonder if the Lord offers it, do they want it? Now, I have a little spoiler alert here. I don't like this guy at all. Not at all. In fact, I believe that Jesus chose this guy. Remember now, he's going to leave everyone else at the pool paralyzed or blind or lame. He's picking this one guy. And I believe that the reason he picks this one guy is that this is the only guy who's going to do, the only guy at that pool that's going to do what this guy does. Because Jesus wants the problem to happen. Jesus wants the conversation to take place. Jesus wants the accusations to fly. Jesus wants this discussion. He is deliberately provoking the leaders. Listen, 38 years this man is sick. He couldn't have waited until Sunday. I mean, it's probably, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The Sabbath is over at 6 o'clock in the evening. He couldn't have waited till 7? 6:02? Jesus is doing this on purpose, and watch the story as it unfolds. I sympathize with this man. I sympathize with him in his disability. He's going to be healed here, but there's no indication that he's saved. I mean, listen, after he's healed, they say, who healed you? He goes, I didn't get his name. Which Raymond Brown, who is one of the foremost Johannine scholars, says is a real sign of dullness. So this guy is really, really a special guy. Now, Jesus is later going to go and talk to him and tell him that he is the one who healed him. Now, you got to think about the way that this unfolds. So what happens is Jesus heals the man. And they see, the Pharisees see, they don't say, hey, wow, you're healed. No, they say, what are you doing carrying your bed? 38 years, you haven't learned that you don't carry a bed on the Sabbath? They never celebrate the fact that he was better. They just say, why are you carrying your... And now, this man had to be well-known in this area, had been there for a long, long time. So anyway, Jesus is going to heal him. If Jesus had only healed him, it probably wouldn't have been that big of a deal. Because it was permitted to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath, to do good on the Sabbath. In the rabbinic writings, the Mishnah, they said that healing should be avoided unless the person's life was in danger. But in a situation like this, you know, if he had just healed him, it probably wouldn't have provoked the kind of controversy it did. But Jesus, those three commands, remember what they are? Get up, take up your bed, and start walking. It's the walking around with your pallet that caused the problem. So the Pharisees come to the man and they say, what are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? He goes, I'm just doing what I was told. Wasn't me. The guy who healed me, he told me to carry my bed around on the Sabbath. And they said, is that so? Well, what is this guy's name? We'd like to have a little conversation with this guy, you know, and they're polishing up their brass knuckles. So he says, I don't know what his name is. So anyway, that scenario kind of breaks up. Then Jesus deliberately goes and sees the man and says, hey, it's me, Jesus. I'm the one who healed you. And by the way, I would strongly suggest that you not sin the way that you did before, or something worse will happen to you. This is clearly indicating that the man's paralysis was brought about by some kind of sin. And I'll leave you to figure out what something worse than 38 years of paralysis might be. Might be eternity in hell. So, Jesus says, listen, it's me. Don't sin like that anymore, or else something worse will happen to you. So this guy, what's the first thing he does? He runs over and drops a dime on the one who healed him. He goes to the Pharisees and he says, guys, listen, I know we just had this discussion. I know I told you I didn't. I found out who it is. It's Jesus of Nazareth. I believe that the reason the Lord chose this guy out of all of the people, many probably more deserving, maybe they were real believers in the Lord there. Maybe some had been transformed by John's preaching, John the Baptist. We don't know. But Jesus had a purpose, and his purpose was not to heal. His purpose was to create a platform to have this discourse that he was going to have. Now, all of a sudden, we've got a problem. Now the Pharisees know that it's Jesus, and now the Pharisees want to talk to him. So we'll get into this more next time. One of the big questions about this, is this guy just dumb, which isn't necessarily a sin? Or is this guy malicious? And by the way, they both have their supporters. You know, John Calvin, everybody weighs in on this. And they either say that the guy was just like, he didn't get it. That these are the people that, you know, that were looking to hurt Jesus, the one that had just healed him. And then there are other people who say, no, he was just looking out for himself. He was malicious. He didn't want to be the one to get in trouble with the Pharisees. So we went and bagged the Lord. Either way, question, do you think that any of this was unknown to the Lord? Do you think that what this man was going to do was unknown to the Lord? That it surprised Jesus that he ran over and told him that the guy who healed him was Jesus? Of course not. That's why I say this is a deliberate provocation. Furthermore, listen, he's in the temple. They ask him, who healed you? I don't know who healed me. They go on their way. Jesus could have just left the guy alone. He didn't have to go and tell him his name. He didn't have to go and meet him again. No, something is happening here, and something is happening that is designed by the Lord to bring this situation to a very important end. And we're going to see, as we frame this next time as a courtroom drama, next week's message is going to be called Jesus Takes the Stand, because he does. We're going to see that in this drama, there's an accused crime. There's an interrogation. There are witnesses. There are formal charges that are brought, and both of them, both of these two things bring a penalty of death. So Jesus is going to defend himself. A trial needs a defense, and Jesus is going to call witnesses. By the way, every good courtroom drama, there has to be a shock ending. Shock ending. There's going to be a shock ending in this courtroom as well. The Lord is going to say something that is going to blow their minds. And that's pretty astonishing when you think of all the stuff that he says to blow their minds getting up to that point. It just continues to escalate and escalate and escalate, as we will see. Okay, so Jesus tells him to sin no more, or something worse is going to happen to him. Understand that there's no indication of faith here whatsoever. He doesn't even know who healed. There's one name under heaven by which men must be saved. And he doesn't even know this guy's name. Has no idea. There's no indication that he follows Jesus, that he even says thank you. So Jesus understands his character completely. I also want you to understand that this says something about the word faith movement. You know the word faith movement, very popular today, that basically says if you're healed, it's because you have faith. If you're not healed, it's because you lack faith. So we look at these wonderful Christians all throughout the saints in the Bible, right, who lived painful lives. I mean, the Apostle Paul says, three times I prayed that this infirmity would be taken from me. We saw people suffer terrible tragedies. Martyrdom was very well known to early Christians. They went through terrible, terrible times. Timothy had a terrible time with his stomach. Paul said, take some wine for your stomach's sake. There was suffering in these early Christians. They didn't have faith. The Apostle Paul, who wrote three quarters of the New Testament, didn't have enough faith to get rid of that ailment that was plaguing him. Three times he prayed to the Lord until the Lord said, knock it off. My grace is enough for you, Paul. Word faith movement, this man had no faith at all. And the Lord healed him. You say, well, why did the Lord choose to heal him and not somebody else? Because the Lord chose to heal him and not somebody else for his own purpose. I'm not God. I can't answer those questions, but God certainly has a purpose. So we need to take this as a whole and really think about what's going on here. When we do, I think we see that Jesus is deliberately for his own purpose doing what he's doing here. And you know what? There are times when we will pray for our loved ones, somebody who's not saved, and it will please the Lord to heal that person for us just because he loves us. Just because he wants to have mercy on us, just because he wants to glorify himself in our eyes by answering our prayers. So this is nonsense. The Lord hears the prayer of the faithful. But you know what? There are times we're going to pray for something. We're going to pray for somebody who's sick and they're not going to get better. That doesn't mean that the Lord has fallen off his throne. We pray and we say, Lord, whatever you decide, whatever it pleases you to do, give me the strength to bear up under it. We've all suffered tragedy, some more than others. But the Lord is faithful. He really is. So this is a really important thing for us to understand, because this healing is creating a platform for the Lord to be able to say what he wants to say. Notice what Jesus does. In this case, no magical words, no incantations, no occult formulae. He doesn't even invoke the Father's name. He just says, get up, pick that up, and start walking. Three commands. So it was the Sabbath, the Bible tells us in verse 9. This introduces the conflict into the story. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered and said, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up. Thank you. Thank you very much. I appreciate you pointing the finger at somebody else, which, by the way, is exactly what he did when Jesus asked him if he wanted to be healed. Well, I can't be healed because nobody ever helps me. I mean, every time the water is stirred, nobody helps me into the water. I can't do. And now that he's carrying around the mat, he says, oh, it's not me. The man who healed me, he told me to carry this around. The man who had been healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in that place. So he doesn't know who healed him. And we ask the question, well, why did Jesus do this the way that he did it? And the answer should be pretty obvious. He did it to provoke this controversy. So their hearts are wrong, of course. As I said, they never celebrate the fact that this man had been released from his paralysis. They only want to talk about his violation of the law. And the Sabbath is a very big deal. So anyway, it's on. From this point on, now that they know what is going on, it is on. It tells us that Jesus found him afterward at the temple and said, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. The healed man did not find Jesus. Jesus found the healed man, much as we didn't find Jesus, but he found us. As I said, Jesus' words clearly indicate a connection. We don't understand what that is, but between some sin that he had done in the past and the fact that he had become paralyzed, Jesus warns him of something worse. It's really amazing. But he goes away and he tells the Jews that Jesus had healed him. And I read this and I just think, what a stinking skunk. I mean, what a thing to do. You know, it's like you would think, I would think, if somebody had done something so wonderful for me, and I knew that these people were angry at him, I mean, I would have covered any way that I could. Doesn't that seem normal? So something's very wrong here. And I think that we understand now why Jesus chose this guy rather than everybody else at the pool, because he understood that this was probably the only guy there that was going to put Jesus right in the crosshairs of his opponents. And folks, that's where the Lord wanted to be. That's exactly where he wanted to be. This is a deliberate provocation. He exposed Jesus not only to danger, he exposed Jesus to capital punishment. I mean, this, you understand that these Sabbath controversies are what's going to lead to Jesus' crucifixion eventually. So it's really an amazing thing. Well, verse 16 is very important because it tells us that this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And this word is an inceptive tense in the Greek, meaning that from this point, this was the inception point. From this point on, we could almost translate it. Well, we could translate it. This is why the Jews began to persecute Jesus. See what I mean about this being a major turning point? They began to persecute him, is what the Greek word says. So I would suggest the translation like this, and this is why the Jews began harassing or persecuting Jesus. So then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why they were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Now, this doesn't come through the same way that it does in the original. I would paraphrase it like this. "My Father is working every single second, and I am working to this very second." Now, I am working. What don't you do on the Sabbath? I am working to this very second. What is this very second? The Sabbath. So when they hear this, that's why I say Jesus didn't back down. He doubled down. And we'll see precisely what that means next time. Now, where do we even begin to contemplate the lofty passages that lie ahead of us? The thing that is so astonishing about John chapter 5 is it shows us a picture of the real Jesus. Not the Jesus that we hear about, the half Jesus. That, you know, many times we hear a story about Jesus and he's very, very human. And we forget the fact that he is also at the same time very God. And so wrapping our arms around who Jesus really is, what's more important? Nothing. The reason I say that is, as I've told you before or said before, if you want to know if somebody is a true believer or a member of a cult, if you want to know if somebody is truly saved, there's only one question you need to ask them. What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? You ask a Jehovah's Witness that, and they're going to say Jesus was God. He was the Son of God, but he wasn't God. He was not divine. He was not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses is not the Jesus of the Bible. And we're going to see by the time we get to the end of John chapter 5, we're going to see that nothing could be clearer. But I want to give you a little primer today because I want to think about this. Jesus says, my Father that belongs to me in a way that he belongs to no one else. And it drove the religious leaders absolutely crazy because they know what it meant. They knew exactly what he meant by that. And so his disciples will later say, "Show us the Father." And Jesus will say, "Are you kidding me? Have I been with you so long? You asked to see my Father? If you've seen me, you've seen my Father." So Jesus is going to say this in so many ways. It is blasphemy to allow anybody to be called God who is not God. And at the end of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a clear statement of deity. He's called the only begotten God in verse 18. And then at the end, when he's talking to Thomas in his post-resurrection appearance, when Thomas puts his fingers in the hole, he says, "My Lord, O Kyrios, and my God, O Theos." He called Jesus God, and Jesus didn't rebuke him. You know why? Because he is. So, let's think about Jesus for a moment. These claims that he makes. Is he equal with God, as he claims to be? Because he says some things in this chapter that, as I said, are going to highlight his modesty. And is going to bring some confusion if we're not careful. I want you to listen to these passages. Who wrote the book of Revelation?
Same author as the Gospel of John, right? Same author.
Also, more than 60 years after Jesus was crucified and resurrected. A lot of time to think about this. "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." That's a reference to the Eternal Father. and to the seven spirits that are before the throne. This is a reference to the seven attributes of the Holy Spirit that we find in Isaiah chapter 11. It talks about the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of knowledge. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit who are before his throne. And then watch this. And from Jesus Christ. Now watch this. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of kings on earth. To him, that is to Jesus, who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Any question about who we're talking about? From him who loves us, present tense, not loved, loves. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he, that is Jesus, is coming with the clouds. The clouds are a picture of glory. We've talked about the glory cloud a lot, right? Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. That's the Jews. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am, and then we'll study this in just a moment, but Jesus speaks here, and he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the Pantocrator. Now, let's think about these things for just a moment. Let's break it down. First of all, I showed you the Trinity in the first verses here, verses 4 and 5. We see the reference to the Father, him who is and was and is to come. We see the reference to the seven spirits or the Holy Spirit, seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, who is also called the ruler of the kings on earth. They just don't get that yet. But he is. So we have a clear reference right off the bat to the Trinity here. Okay, stay with me. And I think you're going to see how beautiful this is. But after mentioning Jesus Christ, after talking about God's Son, he says, let's pull over and let's talk about him for a moment. And he gives us some indicators as to who he truly is. First of all, he's Jesus Christ, Iesu Christu in the Greek. That means he is the one that was promised. He is the Messiah. Christ, Christos, means Messiah. Then he calls him the faithful witness, homartos, hopistos. He is the one who gave his life as a martyr in order to defend the truth that he had proclaimed. That's what a martyr is. Somebody who dies to defend the truth that they have proclaimed. The word martyros in the Greek is translated witness in the English translations of the Bible. So he's Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the faithful witness, the one who gives his life testifying to the truth. He is the firstborn of the dead, the first one to rise from the dead, never to die again. Others had risen from the dead. Lazarus rose from the dead. You know, I wish they'd find Lazarus's tombstone. It would be really confusing. It would be like, died 27 AD. Died 47 AD. That would be interesting. He had two deaths, but Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first one to die and never die again. And all who believe in him, even I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus said. Oh, I know my brother is going to rise in the resurrection. I am the resurrection, Jesus says. I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though they die, they shall live. Do you believe this? He asks. So he is the firstborn of the dead. This shows the and he also tells us in the Gospel of John that, you know, no one takes his life from him. He lays it down gladly. He has the power to lay it down and to what? Raise it up. And then he's the ruler of the kings of the earth, king of every king, even though they don't get this yet. Furthermore, he goes on to say that he is the one who loves us. We love him because he first loved us. Because he loves us, he freed us from our sins by his blood. He made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. Something else about Jesus, he's coming back. It says he's coming with the clouds, and when he does, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. They will recognize their Messiah. Can you imagine the grief that will come over Israel when they realize that the one they crucified was their Messiah? I mean, we see this in a number of passages in the Old Testament. And it says that every eye will see him. Do you realize that this is the first generation in the history of the world where this prophecy could literally be fulfilled through the satellites, and how something is happening over in China and we're watching it instantly? Previous generations couldn't say this, but when the Lord begins to return, it's going to be against an amazing backdrop, a dark black backdrop. And little by little, the Lord's return to the earth will be seen. And the Bible says that it will be seen by the entire world. He's coming with clouds. Now, he said this to his disciples as before he ascended into heaven. They were looking on. The Bible says that he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, and as he went, behold, two men, angels, were standing beside him in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why are you looking into heaven? This Jesus was taken up from you, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." That means visibly and spectacularly. We're the only ones, the only generation where this has been possible. So, after saying all of these things, John does some, or the book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation, does something amazing. It's as though Jesus pulls his pen out of the hand of John. He pulls John's pen and he writes this. This is in quotes. This is the Lord speaking now. And this is what he says. He affirms who he is by a fourfold signature. And here's what he says. We find it in verse 8. He says, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Now, the Alpha is the first letter in the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Jesus is simply saying, "I'm the beginning and the end," right? Second, he says, "I am the Lord God," ho Kyrios, ho Theos, the same thing that we find Thomas declaring at the end of John's gospel, "My Lord and my God." That's John 20 and verse 28. The third thing, and I'm rushing through this because I want you to see this last one. It's where we actually left off more than a year ago, and it's so wonderful. The third phrase is that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. Just like the Father and just like the Spirit, the Lord Jesus is eternal. He always was. He's the eternal is. Every moment in history before it and after it, he is, present tense, is. But it's this final phrase, this final little designation that really gives people theological heartburn. He calls himself the Almighty. Now, the Almighty is a Greek word, pantokrator. It is a word, it's probably the most intense word in the entire Bible. It's a word that can only be used and is only ever used of God himself. Nobody can ever, no king can be called pantokrator. Nobody can possibly take that designation. Nobody is given it in the Bible. It only appears 10 times and 9 of them are in the book of Revelation. It can only refer to God. And so Jesus signs this declaration that John had just said by saying, "I'm the one that always was. I'm the eternal one. I'm the Lord God. I am the pantokrator, the all-powerful ruler of heaven and earth." So who is this Jesus? Now, just think with me for a moment. The church has always wrestled with this. This is one of the great mysteries, and this is one of the things that John is going to show us in this fifth chapter in spades. It is going to be so clear for us. Who is this Jesus? He's not just the perfect God-man. He's not just perfect God. He's both of those things completely and in every way, except without sin. Now, As I said, the church has always struggled with this. And when you look at the history of how doctrine was created and the way that the early fathers wrestled with these two natures of Christ, it's fascinating. But I think one of the most fascinating depictions that we have comes from an icon, which is in St. Catherine's Monastery in the traditional Sinai, you know, where Moses went up to the mountain. Now, I know we had a big thing where we suggested a different alternative route of the Exodus. You remember that, right? But the traditional site is St. Catherine's Monastery. They believe that this is Mount Sinai. I don't. But they believe this is Mount Sinai. And St. Catherine's Monastery is the oldest functioning monastery in the world. It's been there since the 540s. 548 is when they began worshiping there. And it houses some really, really important documents. We won't talk about all of that. But it has a picture there, an icon. Painted on wood. And take a look at this. It's called Christ Pantocrator. Christ Pantocrator. Now look at this picture. You look at it carefully. First of all, Jesus is depicted here in a purple robe, which is a color that signifies kingship, royalty. You know, king status. He's depicted with his left hand raised in blessing and his right hand clutching onto the gospel. His large open eyes peer deeply into our souls. Although he's clearly the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings on the earth, as we saw in Revelation 1 and verse 5, he wears no crown. He bears no scepter like the kings of the earth rule. He's different than all of them. His high curved forehead indicates wisdom. His small closed mouth, the silence of contemplation. But if you look carefully at this icon, you'll notice that there's something a little off. And what's off about it is it's asymmetrical. The sides don't match. And they don't match on purpose. The left side of Jesus' face, his eyes, his hair, his cheekbone, etc., seem to not match the right side. Do you see it? His eyes, for example, differ from one another, not only in shape, but also in size. And here's why. This icon and all icons that were painted in what is known as the Pantocrator style are deliberately asymmetrical in order to depict the two natures of Jesus. The left side depicts the human nature, and so those features are softer and lighter. The right side depicts his divinity, and so those features are more intense. Now, what is this? It's an early Christian artist's attempt to present to us a really big Jesus. A Jesus that is too big to be fully apprehended. A Jesus that's too big to fully contemplate in all of its fullness. He is a Jesus who, the deeper we get into God's word, the bigger he becomes. He is both God and man. And you can see in this how they've taken and reversed those two images and put them together. So we have a picture of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. This isn't the only icon. It's a Greek Orthodox monastery. It's not the only Christ Pantocrator, but it's the oldest. And it tells us that this understanding goes back to the very earliest days of church history. This is what the church always under. This is not some new doctrine that the church came up with. So you know what? I think it begs an introspective question. How big is my Jesus? And you know what the answer is? Not big enough. My prayer is that as we look into these things together, and especially the things that we're going to learn in John 5, because beginning next week, we start with all new stuff. As we begin to look into these things together, that the Lord Jesus would just grow bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger to our eyes until our field of vision can no longer contain this image of Christ. He is deeper than you think he is. He's greater than we think he is. And he's going to show us some of that as we move forward. And can I say one last thing? That's the God that you pray to. You know, I know that there are times we pray for things and we don't get what we pray for. I understand that. But that's because the Pantocrator, the true Almighty God knows where he is bringing us in a certain event or what he wants to accomplish in a certain event. And many times it's difficult along the way because we don't see things. We see through a glass darkly, the Bible says. But God is faithful and he's going to be with us every step of the journey. Amen. So let's pray that Jesus will get bigger and bigger and bigger to our eyes. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time that we've had together, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for each one that's here. I pray, Father, that you would continue to challenge us with these things, Lord, that you would continue to bring us into a deeper place with you, because as that scholar said, an elephant could drown in the depth of this gospel. It's so immense. Just show us a little something every week, Father, and let Jesus become all that he wants to be to each one of us.